Christ, by His obedience and death, this is the third paragraph of this chapter on justification, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of Himself in the blood of His cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And then the next paragraph, which is Westminster. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they're not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And then the Baptist statement, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time actually apply Christ unto them. And then this paragraph in both, which is really where we're going tonight. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Westminster, and now the Baptist statement. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And then this last statement. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. And the Baptist, same statement. Okay, let's think about this for a bit tonight. Justification. What does that mean? It does not mean that God makes us good and then declares what He's done. That is not justification. It isn't that God does something in us, making us into better people, and then declaring that He's done that. That isn't a biblical view at all. It is that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And that the moment that a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sins in repentance, and embracing Christ as He's offered in the gospel, simply by faith, at that moment, that person is declared righteous by God. That's justification. He is at that moment accepted in the Beloved. That person has a long way to go in terms of a life of change. There are certain sins that when a man comes to Jesus or a woman comes to Jesus, immediately the power of those sins is broken. There are other sins in the life of a believer they struggle with maybe all their lives. There are areas that can crop up in the life of a believer that we might call strongholds. That is, they're sin patterns that are demonically reinforced so that people really struggle with them and really have a tough time overcoming them. Sinless perfection is not what we're talking about. The Bible makes it very plain, as we've seen in this study so far, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is never a point in this life when a believer can get to the point where he can rest on his laurels and say, praise God, I don't struggle with sin anymore. I never mess up. The fact of the matter is, as long as we're in this life, we still struggle. As long as we're in this life, we come short of being what we ought to be. And the fact of the matter is that even our good deeds as believers have that little bit, at least, of self involved in even our good deeds. That little bit of the contamination of self. But the beautiful thing about justification is that the moment that we believe the gospel, put our trust in Christ, at that moment we are declared righteous by God even though we still come miserably short. All right. There's this basic difference. And God willing, we'll skip next week because of being Easter Sunday. We won't have our study on Sunday night as we normally do. We may do something else, and we'll announce that Sunday morning. But there is a big difference, as we'll see in 2 weeks, in justification, God declaring us righteous, and sanctification, God beginning that process of making us righteous. What I want us to focus on tonight is, how does God deal with the believer when the believer sins? How does God deal with the believer when the believer sins? If we can go back to the fifth paragraph of either the Baptist Confession or the Westminster, because they're identical. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification. What does it mean to say we can never fall from the state of justification? It means that justification is not a process. It isn't a work of God. It's an act of God. It's something that takes place in a moment of time, and it never changes. It means that you're standing before God never varies. There's never a shadow in it. You're always 100% right with God. Always, always, always. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here's how it's put by the Apostle Paul, page 1756. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, page 1756. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? If you are in Christ Jesus, you're never under condemnation. Never under condemnation. Never under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an either-or case with God. We're either 100% right with God, or we're under condemnation. We're never under condemnation if we're in Christ. Romans 8, verse 1. However, turn with me, if you will, to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We do experience the Father's chastening in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's how he expresses it. Hebrews chapter 12, page 1877. Starting at verse 4. Hebrews 12, 4. Page 1877. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus shed His blood in the struggle against sin. You and I haven't. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Hold your hand there and turn over, because we're going to come right back there, and turn over to 1 John chapter 3, which we looked at several weeks ago on Sunday night. Here's what he says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, page 1901. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And again, I won't go into an elaborate explanation of 1 John 3. We did that several weeks ago. If we look at the tense of this in Greek, we understand that he's simply saying a real believer can't live on and on and on in sin. The Holy Spirit will convict us. We will sooner or later repent. But notice the thing that we're looking at this verse about is that humankind can be divided into two kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people in the world, not black folks and white folks, not Asians and Occidentals. What? Children of God and children of the devil. I'm either a child of God or I'm a child of the devil. If I'm a child of God, I'm not under condemnation. If I'm a child of God, I'm right with God. If I'm a child of God, I have been declared righteous by God. He will never stop declaring me righteous, because the moment that I believe, I am accepted in the Beloved. So if I'm a child of God, no condemnation. I have peace with God. Jesus said of His sheep, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. So we're in the hands of Jesus. We're also in the hands of the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, there in John chapter 10. So we're held in the hand of the Father. We're held in the hand of Jesus. We'll never perish. We can never come to be in Christ and then come to be out of Christ. We're not under condemnation if we're a child of God. But notice, not everybody's a child of God, according to 1 John 3:10. Now let's turn back to Hebrews 12 and verse 5, there on page 1877. The word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Let's analyze that for a moment. Two verses. They are taken, one from Psalm 94 and the other from Proverbs 3. What is he saying? Does God love all people? Well, the Bible, I think, indicates to us that God loves all people, but God does not love all people alike. And that's an important truth. As we go through life, I assume you don't go around hating everybody, but here's a basic thing. Do you love your children in a very special way if you have children? Absolutely. And that special love that God has for His own children, He only has for His own children. Just as you have a special love for your own children, God has a special love for believers. God is kind to all men. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He's kind. He's gracious. He extends His mercy and kindness. He is willing to forgive. But He doesn't have a special relationship with the world. He has a special relationship with those who have been adopted into His family. And so the Scripture says here, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines those He loves. If you are in a loving relationship with God, if you have been born again, if you have been adopted into God's family, then you are one of those whom God really loves. He has a special relationship with you. If you go down over to Mac's Food Market tomorrow, and there are two kids in the buggy, and their mama's gone over to the check on something down the aisle, and she's down there on the lower shelf trying to find the particular item she's looking for, and they're just carrying on, and they're reaching up and grabbing all the cereal boxes and pulling them down off the shelves. Are you going to go over there and discipline those children? Not unless you want to hire my son as an attorney to defend you. Or Mr. Frank and Miss Nelda's son, or Dan. We have to give everybody equal billing here, you know. You don't go mess with other people's children. It's not your business. And if you're the store owner, you go stop them. But what I'm saying is, parents discipline their own children. They don't go disciplining other people's children. You don't have a special relationship with them. Hebrews 12 says that we have a special relationship with God as His children. But that special relationship doesn't mean that everything is always peaches and cream and toys under the tree. What it says is, because the Lord disciplines those He loves and He punishes. The Greek word there is the idea of a spanking. He's going to give a pop on the rear end. He's going to give a pop on the bottom to everyone He accepts as a son. But is that condemnation? No, it's not condemnation. Condemnation is where we're no longer right with God. Even when we get a pop on the rear end, even when the Lord takes a switch to our backside and spanks us, He's still rightly related to us. We're still rightly related to Him through Jesus Christ. We're reconciled with God. We don't come under condemnation. Our destiny is never in question. Our standing before God is never in question. There's nothing that we have to do in order to make ourselves right with God once we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still right with God even when He gives us a pop on our backside. Verse 7, Hebrews 12:7, page 1877. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. excuse me, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. The King James Version has the word that we would not want to use in polite company, bastard. That's illegitimate children. Well, basically, I'll say this. There are only two kinds of people in the world. They're the children of God, and they're the bastards folk. The children of the devil. That's pretty foul, isn't it, to think of it that way. I'm either a child of God, or I'm an illegitimate child. I don't know God. I'm a stranger, and God exercises no care of me. Let me tell you how God operates in the world. Psalm 73 makes it very plain. Psalm 73 says that those who are outside the pale of this special love of God, those who don't have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, God basically ignores them. They get by with all kinds of things in the world. Hold your hand here in Hebrews chapter 12, and let's flip over to Psalm 73 for a moment. Psalm 73. Ever feel this way? Let's read it for a moment. Psalm 73, page 1909. Psalm 73. Psalm of Asaph, verse 1, page 1909. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever feel that way? That's easy to feel that way at times, isn't it? We begin to look at life. We're going through struggles. We're trying to make ends meet. We're having physical problems, financial problems, problems in relationships. What am I going to do? He says, I got into big trouble. He said, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. In other words, the psalmist was struggling to hold on to his faith. Things were happening to him that were just overwhelming. He didn't know how he had to come up for air. And he'd come up for air and he'd sink down again. He'd barely keep that nose up above water. That's how he felt. And he had a little foothold on a slippery rock underneath the water and he kept slipping off of it. That's if you want to picture it that way. I nearly lost my foothold. I was envious. He said, I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Next page, verse 5. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued with human ills. Verse 6. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. That's how they look to the psalmist. He's out here struggling. He finally got a certain thing paid for and his refrigerator broke. And in the modern world, you got to have a refrigerator. So he goes and purchases a refrigerator. Now he's in debt again. Or the savings that he had laid up for a special family vacation are now wiped out to buy a new refrigerator or even a used refrigerator. So he has to say to his children, I'm sorry, I know we had planned to take that vacation down to Grand Isle or to Holly Beach. Never go to Holly Beach. Wow, that's the worst place in the world. I took my Boy Scout troop there one time. That's the most mosquito-infested place in the entire world. You know, we were going to take this trip there. Sorry, we've got to have a refrigerator. The meat's going to spoil. And there's the struggle of life. And you go through life struggling, and then your child gets sick. And you got to take off from school, and you lose more money, and then you get sick. And there you are lying in bed, and you got the flu, and you wonder, well, woe is me. And you look down the street, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Fat Cat. And they're living the life of Riley. And they're raking in the dough, and they have no trouble with their kids. You got trouble with your kids. You tried to raise them right, you prayed for them, and your child's got trouble. Mr. and Miss Fat Cat kids, the little kittens, they're getting along well. Everything's going great for them. You see how the psalmist is feeling here in Psalm 73? Woe is me, why is all this happening to me? Why is all this happening to me? And he looks at the wicked and he knows Mr. and Mrs. Fat Cat have no use for God at all. That's when Mr. Fat Cat mows his lawn is on Sunday morning. He never darkens the door of church, not even on Palm Sunday. Well off, no trouble. Their appliances last and last and last. Their cars never wear out, but that makes no difference because they trade them in every couple of years. No health problems. Kids doing great, getting the scholarships. This is what the wicked are like, verse 12. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. So the psalmist in verse 13 begins to reflect on himself and he says, surely have I kept my heart pure in vain. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. That's how he feels. Here I am trying to serve God. I get up early. I drink my cup of coffee. I open up my Bible. I have my quiet time. I pray. And I still have got that trick in my hip. I still have that catch in my knee. I still have that bursitis in my shoulder. I still have that headache because I live in Louisiana, the allergy capital of the world. Or I thought it was the roach capital. I'm not sure. But this time of the year, you know how it happens. Sacks under your eyes, and not all the makeup in the world can take those sacks away. You're feeling bad. You're struggling. You're doing your best. You still feel bad. Still got trouble. And you say, why am I doing this? Why am I worshiping the Lord? Why am I praying? You know, prayer doesn't always work quickly. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due time isn't your time, it's God's time. In due time you'll reap if you don't faint in discouragement. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. You ever felt that way? Verse 15, he said, If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Got to be careful what comes out of your mouth. When your faith is weak, don't go speaking that weak faith to others. Our job is to always encourage others. You have to do that, whether you feel like it or not. You have to speak your faith whether you feel it or not. And he goes on, he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. The solution of the psalmist is worship. It's only in the place of praise that we begin to get the perspective of life. It's only when we have a hallelujah anyhow attitude that we become overcomers. You know, it's an amazing thing I think about diagnosis. You know, lots of folks that begin to get a certain age in life, they go to the doctor, and the doctors in the old days could never figure out what it is. So they come up with syndromes. This is a syndrome. What is a syndrome? It's a pattern of stuff. It means that certain people, maybe my age in life, begin to just feel bad. And so the doctor doesn't know exactly what it is, so he said, well, we'll call it Quasimodo syndrome. You have tinnitus ringing in your ears. Sounds like bells ringing. Remember Quasimodo and Hunchback of Notre Dame? And so it's Quasimodo syndrome. Well, what's that? I don't know, but you can take these little pills and maybe they'll help you feel better. Well, I want to tell you, the only thing that will really make you feel better is to get into the sanctuary of God. Where's that? Is it this church building? Can be. It can be your bathroom. It can be your bedroom. It can be anywhere you can shut yourself up with just you and the Lord, and you begin to praise the Lord. And I'll tell you, there's tremendous power in praise. The joints that ache don't ache as bad, or you don't notice it. The neuropathy in your feet, you just don't notice it. The sore throat, the sinusitis, begins to not be bothering you as much. That relationship that's gone north, see, down here we talk about things going north rather than going south. That relationship that's gone north on you, it just seems less important now. The job, whether you're going to get the promotion or get a pink slip and get fired, it's just not as important to you. The point is that when you come into the sanctuary of God and you begin to worship, you really begin to give God glory and praise. You begin to adore Him. You begin not simply to claim the promises, but to thank God for the promises and to thank God that they're true. Things change, and that's how he expresses it. He says in verses 16 and 17, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then he understands something. In God's presence, you begin to be in the presence of eternity. You begin to see the impact of life till I understood their end. And this is an important truth. That neighbor, the fat cats, that are just living high on the hog, living the life of Riley, they seem to get richer and richer, and they get more and more honors and accolades, and they're on the cover of Time magazine or whatever, and their children are honored and this, that, and the other, and you're sweating it out and praying it out and wrestling with the Lord with all these problems. When you begin to get into the perspective of eternity, you understand something about problems. Holding your hand there, we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is how he expresses it here. 2 Corinthians 4, the end of that chapter, he says, page 1798, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, page 1798, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." There's the experience of the psalmist, and that's the experience of all of us at times. And as we come to the end of the battles of life, I was talking to one of my first cousins this afternoon, and I said, "How old are you now?" And she said, "Well, I'm 78. And I said, "Wow." I said, "Holy mackerel." She said, "Oh, don't say that." I said, "You're just 2 years away from being 80. First cousin, see. Well, as we near on, it's not bad to be 2 years away from being 80. I mean, you know, it really isn't. But as we move on through life, the joints begin to wear up. It's frustrating to me to exercise, to lift weights, to try to battle diabetes with exercise, because there are places in my body that no matter how much I exercise, I can't overcome certain physical problems. For example, my right shoulder. No matter how much I exercise, an injury that I receive there, I can't quite overcome it. It's better when I lift those weights and do it carefully than if I don't exercise, but it's still there. What's that? When is that going to get fixed? Not in this life. And this is the expression. "Therefore we do not lose heart," verse 16, "though outwardly we're wasting away." And you know, that's true of all of us. One way or another, we are outwardly wasting away. But here it is, "yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." And here's the perspective. When you get in the sanctuary of God, when you get into the presence of the Lord and you begin to look at things from the perspective of eternity, here's how life looks. Verse 17, "our light and momentary troubles." What you got on your back right now? Pretty heavy, right? If you can get into the sanctuary of God, if you can get into the perspective of eternity in the presence of the Lord through worship, through praise, through adoration, it begins to appear light. Whatever burden it is, no matter how heavy it is, it becomes light. And then you remember something. In the light of eternity, and you only get the light of eternity in the presence of the Lord, and that's in the sanctuary when you come to worship Him and to praise Him, you see it as momentary. Light and momentary troubles. And you see something else about them. They're achieving something. God is working to achieve something in us. They're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What's this that you're going through? Is it bad? There's some bad things. You know, as a pastor that I've been preaching since I was licensed to preach, 40 years ago I've been preaching. 40 years ago. I've gotten to know people and know a lot of people well, to know their troubles well. Awful things. What's the worst thing can happen to you? Well, it's nothing compared to that eternal glory. That outweighs them all, he says. An eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Turn back to Psalm 73. The psalmist gets that perspective. He begins to realize his own troubles are light, and they're only temporary. And whatever it is he's going through is part of God's beautiful plan, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. See, your troubles are that. What I'm saying is when you look at things in light of Romans 8:1 and then Romans 8:28, you understand something. You're never under condemnation. You're never not justified. You're never outside of the place of blessing. You're never outside of a relationship with God where He calls you His child. Even when you're experiencing negative circumstances, because in those negative circumstances, God is working for your welfare, and that's the perspective you've got to keep. Well, what about the worldly guy? Well, turning back to Psalm 73, verse 17, page 1910, he says, "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Verse 19, completely swept away in terrors. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you despise them as fantasies. What's he saying? He's saying that God doesn't discipline the world. He's saying that God doesn't take an interest in the people's kids in the buggy beside you there in Max Food Market, who are pulling down all those cereal boxes off the shelves and trying to load the buggy with candy. God just lets them go. God just lets them get by with it. That's the terrible cruelty, if you want to think of it that way, of the justice of God. The terrible cruelty of the justice of God is to allow people to go on in life thinking that God does not judge, thinking there is no judgment day, thinking there are no consequences to sin, thinking that we can sin with a high hand and have contempt for God and get by with it. That's the worst thing God can do for a person. Do you understand that for God to withdraw that disciplinary action from people in this world is the worst thing God can do? Because it allows them to feel peace when there is no peace. That's a terrible thing. See, what the psalmist begins to see in Psalm 73 is, as he looks at Mr. and Mrs. Fat Cat down the street, where everything is just coming up roses, everything's great, they're in good health, they have no sickness, they have no problems, their kids are getting the scholarships and the honors and written up in the newspaper, and they're promoted and this and that. And everything looks great, but they hate God. They have no interest in the things of the Lord. They never darken the doors of a church. And then one day, on a Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, Mr. Fat Cat's out tending to his beautiful, award-winning rose garden, and he has a massive heart attack and he dies. Just like that, without warning. In the midst of a life of prosperity, in the midst of a life of fame and success and no physical problems, Mr. Fat Cat is tending to his prize roses, and he has a heart attack, and he dies. And the way that's put there in Psalm 73, verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Verse 19, how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Turn with me, if you will. We'll come back to Psalm 73 in a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. Actually, you can turn to Mark 10 and go backwards. Page 1570. And then turn back to 1569, rather. And let's pick it up here at verse 47. Mark chapter 9, verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What terrible, terrible words. What happens to Mr. Fat Cat is this. Here's Mr. Fat Cat. Mr. Fat Cat has always had plenty of cash. His refrigerator never breaks down. His car never wears out, but he buys a new one every other year just the same. Mr. Fat Cat's president of the Rotary Club. Mrs. Fat Cat's president of the Junior League. Their children get the scholarships to the prestigious universities, and periodically you see their children written up in the newspaper. Everything's always great for them. You wonder, how is it that people who have no interest in the things of God, you've invited the fat cats to church and they turn you down. They mock God. Mr. Fat Cat tells you that he doesn't believe in God, and he mocks you for your faith. He ridicules you, and he goes on in his prosperity. And there he is on Easter Sunday morning, tending to his rose garden. A life of ease and prosperity and apparent blessing. And suddenly he has, without warning, he never struggled with cancer. He never had to have an organ transplant. He doesn't seem to have arthritis. He's 70 years old. He's tending to his rose garden, and he keels over with a massive heart attack, and he dies. And by the time the ambulance gets there, he is gone. But what happens to him? Well, and according to Psalm 73, in that slippery place, he wakes up in that place called here in Mark 9:47, hell, or Gehenna in Greek. Comes from some Hebrew words, gay ben hinnom. Gay in Hebrew is valley, ben is son, and then hinnom is a man, gay ben hinnom. Contracted in Hebrew to Gehenna, Gehenna, Gehenna. It was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It's where they threw the garbage over the cliff and it burns. And there are two things you find on garbage dumps. You find worms, because there's always some rotten food for them to eat. And you find fire burning. It's always smoldering. And he said, you know, he said, hell, Jesus in effect is saying to us in Mark 9, hell's like that. Hell's like the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. In the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, Gehenna, in the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, there are always worms eating and there are always this fire burning. He says, hell's like that, but it's not like that. Because he says, hell is different from the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Because in hell, the worm eats and never dies. It never finishes gnawing and chewing. And in hell, the fire burns and never burns out. Wow, what a terrible place. What an awful place. Mr. Fat Cat, at the age of 70 years old on Easter Sunday morning, tending to his rose garden, hating God, despising God, mocking you for having witnessed to him, laughing at you for having invited him to come to church, having never had to go to the doctor other than for a checkup to make sure that when he took out his $10 million life insurance policy, he was okay. Never having any joint trouble or problems at all, having perfect control over his body, not having high cholesterol, not having to worry about high blood pressure, looking fit and thin, fit as a fiddle and trim, tending to his rose bushes, he drops dead of a heart attack, and he immediately wakes up in a place that Jesus describes as an eternal, smoldering, maggot-infested garbage dump where he can't move. And the gnawing worm. Conscience, like a gnawing worm, chews on him, chews on him, chews on him. He thinks of all of the opportunities in this life that he had to turn from his sins to God, and he never did. And it eats away at him just like a worm. And when he goes at the time of the return of Christ from it being merely the experience of his soul to it being the experience of soul and body in a literal hell, that's what he experiences in his resurrected but still profoundly mortal flesh. The gnawing worm that never dies and the smoldering fire that is never quenched. That's awful. That's terrible. That's horrible. That's what Jesus told us about. Now, I'll tell you, that's condemnation. And what Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's look back at Psalm 73. The prosperity of the wicked, Psalm 73. Yeah, in this life. Why? Because they're without chastisement. They're without chastisement, and therefore they can go smooth sailing through life, and there are no warnings for them. All the warnings are external, saying, come here, turn from your sins and come to me. But they ignore them all because they have an easy life, a prosperous life. Psalm 73. He says in verse 21, page 1910, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Now look at how he expresses it in verse 23. This is the experience of a believer. This is the experience of a justified man, a woman. This is a person who's right with God and has never, from the day they came to put their trust in the Lord, has never come into condemnation. Here's how he expresses it in verse 23. Yet I'm always with you. That bed of affliction, the Lord's with me. In that trial when I've got marriage trouble, the Lord is with me. In that agonizing time when the police have called and you've gone to the police station because your child's been arrested for something, or that agonizing call when you've called to the hospital because there's something wrong with one of your children and you're there and you don't know what you're going to hear. Psalmist says, verse 23, I am always with you. It's always his experience. He never ceases to have this experience. He never ceases to be cut off from the love of God. He never comes into condemnation. He's never rejected by God. He's never held accountable for his sins, even though he experiences negative trials. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and after you will take me into glory. What an expression of the relationship of a child with the Father. There you are in the valley of the shadow of death. It's an awful experience. It's hell on earth, if you want to speak of it that way. Christians do go through a kind of hell on earth. It's as close as a person can ever experience the pangs of hell to be in this life in some circumstances. It's awful. It's nightmarish when you wake up. But right in the middle of it, even in the worst possible trial and temptation and struggle, there you are, and God's holding you by your right hand, just like a little four-year-old kid. You're afraid, but Daddy reaches down and says, "Son, my daughter, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I got you. I'm not going to let the devil get you. He's not going to be able to chew you up. He's snapping his jaws like a roaring lion seeking may devour, but he's not going to be able to devour you. He can scare you. He can come at you, but there's nothing the devil can do to you that I'm not going to turn into a blessing. There's nothing that the devil can do to you that I'm not going to turn into a blessing. I'm always with you. I'm holding you by your right hand. I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to guide you with my counsel," verse 24, and then the neatest thing of all is, "and afterward I will take you up to be with me in glory. It's not going to last forever, and then I'm going to take you out of it. I'm going to lift you up out of this place. I'm going to take you to my own side. You're going to be there at my right hand in heaven. You're going to be in my presence. You're going to be comforted for eternity." And then the psalmist says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Wow. See, when you finally get away from your problems by coming into the sanctuary of God, which, as I say, can be this building. It can be your bathroom. It can be your bedroom. It can be your parlor. It can be anywhere where you shut yourself up to be with the Lord. It can be in your car. It can be out walking in the woods away from your house. But you get alone with the Lord. When you get alone with the Lord, you've got this sense, God is with me. He's going to be with me. And you begin to have this. Look, if you can get to the point in your life on a daily basis of seeking the Lord till you find Him, you get to this point where you begin to say, "Earth has nothing I desire besides you." Like that song says, "You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed." See, that's the goal of the Christian life. What's a devotional life for? Why do we call it having our devotions or our quiet time? It's so that we get quiet and get in the presence of the Lord in worship. And when we do, we want to get to that point. We don't get there all the time when we have our quiet time. We don't always reach it in our devotional life, but that's the goal. The goal is to what? To get to the point where my prayer burden is what? Just give me more of Jesus. Just give me a greater sense of Your presence, Lord. Just give me to tune out of what all I'm in and to tune into You, Lord. See, that's the psalmist's experience. Earth has nothing I desire besides You. Do I always feel that way? I'd be lying if I told you that was true. But I can tell you this, the happiest moments of my life are those times when I do feel that way. That's God's truth. I don't always feel that way. Earth has nothing I desire besides You. But when I found the joy of seeking Your heart, when I can truly from my heart cry out in a praise song and say, "You're all I want, You're all I've ever needed," when I'm at that point, I'll tell you what happens. No matter how heavy the burden I've got, no matter how painful it is, no matter how much anxiety I may be faced with in the natural realm about what tomorrow holds, when I get to that point of saying, "And earth has nothing I desire besides You," then everything comes into focus and I begin to see this world in the light of eternity. And so much that mattered so much to me before I got in the presence of God now matters so very little, and it's so insignificant. And I begin to pray, "Lord, just give me more of the joy of my salvation." He says in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What do you want in life? What's your portion? There you are at the big smorgasbord of life. There's sliced turkey, there's sliced beef, there's sliced ham, there's fried catfish, there's some fried shrimp. What portion do you want? This is my portion. This is what I want. The secret of happiness, the secret of joy, the secret of peace is to make sure that that's your portion. I want the Lord. You want a bigger car? Is that your portion? Is that what you want? You want a bigger house? You want people everywhere to be celebrating you as a celebrity? You know, it's amazing to me. Here's a man out in California on trial for child molesting, and there's pretty overwhelming evidence that he's guilty of something. The man is obviously
fixated somewhere around the age of 10 or 11 years old to act like what he even admits to acting like. But what's amazing to me is he's a celebrity. He has fame, and people just are dying to see him, being in his presence, or touching. I'm not. You're not. But I'm telling you, there are millions of people around this world that would just like to be in the presence of Michael Jackson. Do you want fame like that? Do you want people to worship you like they worship Michael Jackson? Is that your portion of life? Do you want to achieve high academic honors and to graduate summa cum laude and people just write you up and say, this is the most brilliant person in the world? What's your portion? What do you want? The psalmist, when he gets into the presence of God and he worships, he's able to come to that point to say, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he reminds himself, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near to God. Well, I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'll tell of all your deeds. Turn with me, if you will, back to Hebrews 12 for just a moment. Hebrews 12 for a moment. We're not under condemnation. We never cease to be justified. We're always right with God. But in our difficulties, in our trials, what? He tells us what? In verse 7, Hebrews 12, 7, and we'll pick it up again when we pick up again our study, either next Sunday night, Easter Sunday, or the following. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. You're a child of God? I'll read it again. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from that state of justification, we're always fully justified, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. That's not condemnation. That's not giving us what we deserve. That's not exacting on us the consequences of our sin. It's God's corrective action. Fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. London Baptist Confession. What an expression. Yes, I'm right with God. The moment I came to Jesus, by simple faith in the promises of God, I cast myself on God's mercy in Christ. I will never come to condemnation. I need never fear that lake of fire. God will never visit on me the consequences of my sin. But when I sin, God will deal with me so as to correct me. And even when I'm not guilty of specific sin, sometimes God will be tough with me in order to help me to be stronger in my walk with Christ. That's part of discipline as well. You don't always run the laps for the coach because you've done wrong. You run the laps some regularly every day to make yourself strong and vigorous for the contest ahead. And that's our experience in the providence of God. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. But we're never, never, never under condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the truth of justification, that we are right with You by means of faith alone, and that even when we experience negative circumstances, as the psalmist describes for us so powerfully and poignantly and pressingly in Psalm 73, Lord, it's always with a view to what You're doing for us in Jesus Christ, to find in You our all in all, to find in You the treasure hidden in the field, to find in You the pearl of great price, to desire You above all things, to have ourselves weaned away from the things that so much we are attached to in this world, and to find ourselves fixed on Your breast to suck from You that comfort, that peace, that joy, that satisfaction, that we are accepted in Your beloved Son and hidden in the love of God. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.